1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. If you're a visitor, we are in a continuing study of 1 Corinthians. And you came at a, if you're a visitor, you came at an opportune time because we just finished one section. Paul now will take up a new area of the book. Shall we bow in appreciation to the Lord for this time, in personal prayer and personal confession where necessary as we prepare to study this paragraph. Father, we thank you for the joy of the Lord that is ours because of our identity with Christ in a saving relationship. We thank you for the great capacities of Christ in this regard. We're grateful that he is the sovereign Lord of the entire cosmos at this time as the man Christ Jesus. We're grateful that his victory over the forces of sin and evil is actually our victory. Now we pray in a passage that is so practical as this that you'll help us to understand it and that believers will be edified for having met this hour in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and you keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you, but I would have you know. Now you'll notice this is sort of a transitional statement. Verse 2 reads, I praise you. You're doing two things. One, you remember me. That is, they keep referring back to Paul. And then they identify with his teaching by keeping the ordinances. Now, just parenthetically what I want to do today, or not necessarily parenthetically, but just to explain this word. This is the word paradosis, ordinances, P-A-R-A-D-O-S-I-S. Dosis comes from didymi, means to give. Para means beside. And he's not talking about baptism and the Lord's table and that sort of thing in this word. This word means that which is given alongside, which would most properly correspond to apostolic teaching. In other words, Paul has some revelation from God, and he shares it with the believers, and then he adumbrates on it, he expands on it, he elucidates. And the elucidation would be these things given alongside. This word is often translated tradition. See, apostolic tradition. Now, don't let somebody who takes tradition added to the New Testament force that word on you. It's not tradition added to the New Testament. It's apostolic tradition or apostolic teaching that went along with the revelation of God. And Paul was grateful that these believers were adhering to. See, keeping means they were adhering. They were trying to adhere to what Paul had given unto them. Okay? Now in verse 3, he says, but there's some more that you need to know. I would have you know. Okay? Now, this word but, see then, is a transitional word. He's going to give them something now that apparently they're unfamiliar with, or at least they're not practicing, or they haven't observed, or maybe they missed the teaching on it. Okay. So this is going to introduce a new topic, see? Introduces a new topic. And that topic will run from chapter 11, verse 2, all down to where he takes up the Lord's table, which is verse 17. So this runs from 2:16. And it has to do with the relationship, the male-female relationship. Okay? Relative to authority. Now that gives us a good chance to review the nature of this book, okay? What you have in 1 Corinthians is the problem book. In other words, Paul is addressing himself to particular problems he was having with the Corinthians, and then they had written back to him about problems that they had. The first problem that he deals with runs from chapters 1 through 4, and that is the problem of the proper attitudes to ministers of the word. Okay? Now, in chapter 5, there was the problem of the man in fornication who actually was in incest. The man in incest. And they should have removed him from the fellowship, but they didn't do it. And they should have mourned for him and so on. In chapter 6a, you have the problem of not solving problems within the fellowship of going to court. Going to court without solving the problem in the fellowship, or without trying to solve the problem in the church. Okay? In chapter 6b, again, he takes up the problem of the body is for the Lord, not fornication. Now, it's very interesting that we're a society degenerates to where it is following the normal lust patterns of the sin nature, that the whole society will be permeated with other effects of that. There'll be byproducts of that. One of the byproducts of that will be an effete society, in a society in which the males sort of act like females, and the females sort of act like males. And there is no clear distinction between the roles of the two. This happened in Corinth because of their laxity of morality. When you have a breakdown of morality, you have a breakdown of the proper role and the proper perspective of the male-female relationship in all areas, not just in sex. You'll have it in government and so on, how they relate to each other. So on, how law and order relates. We're experiencing this today, of course, in this country. And the problems of the society had become the problems of the church. And so Paul had to straighten them out and say, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, and so on. Flee fornication, and so on. Okay? So there was that problem. In chapter 7, now they write to him, in this case, he's not having problems with them. They're having a problem with the marital relationship. So this is the great marital chapter. And he has advice in there for widows, for virgins, for a believer who's married to an unbeliever, all kind of advice. Okay, in chapter 8 through 10, you have the problem of perversion of liberty. Of Christian liberty. Okay? In chapter 11a, you have the problem of authority between male and female. the male-female relationship. In chapter 11b, this would be 11a, you have the problem you have drunkenness at the Lord's table, you have disrespect for the Lord's body, you see? Problems at the Lord's table. And disrespect for the broken body of Christ manifested in their attitudes. In chapters 12, oh boy, we're going to have the fun when we get here, through 14. Yeah, the problems of the perversion of spiritual gifts, particularly tongues. Of tongues and prophecy, that's the two that he talks about, although the whole section has to do with spiritual gifts. So we'll have an extended discussion of spiritual gifts when we get there. Chapter 15, you have a problem of denial of the resurrection. Bodily resurrection. Not Christ, but ours. Okay? So, in practically this whole book, you see, the apostle is dealing with various problems that he was confronted with via either the conduct of the church at Corinth or by some questions that they asked him. Now, apparently, one of the things that was perverted, because they lived in a perverted society, was this relationship of the male-female in Christ. Okay? And Paul had, in my opinion, he had already written Galatians. Well, he had already written Galatians. Well, some people may date Galatians after 1 Corinthians. Probably not. But in Galatians, there is a statement in verse 28. Of chapter 3. Will you look at that? Whether or not this concept had gotten back to Corinth, probably had. I'm not sure. What we're looking at is chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, and we're looking at verses 2 through 16. And the subject matter here is a male female relationship and authority. And we're comparing here Galatians 3 and verse 28. This is a beautiful body truth. In verse 27, in verse 26, he talks about our identity with God by faith in Christ. For you are children, that's literally sons of God, by faith in Christ Jesus. Then in verse 27, he talks about our identity with Christ via the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For as many as you have been baptized, it's an aorist passive verb, always that word is used in terms of spirit baptism into Christ. Aorist passive, where the Holy Spirit takes us and places us into living union with Jesus Christ. As many as you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, spirit baptism. Now in that relationship in Christ, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. Neither male nor female. Neither bond nor free. That is, the concept of bond or free would be a socioeconomic concept. The concept of Jew or Greek would be an ethnic concept. Neither Jew nor Greek. In other words, ethnic distinctions have been broken down in Christ. So have sexual distinctions been broken down in Christ, in that positional relationship. For you are all one in Christ. Now, the point, however, this is a spiritual relationship that Paul is defining here. This is a spiritual relationship in Christ. But when you are placed into Christ, you do not lose your sexuality. It's apparent that he's not talking about that. A woman who believes in Christ is still a woman. A man who believes in Christ is still a man. A Greek who believes in Christ is still a Greek. A Jew who believes in Christ is still a Jew, ethnically. He doesn't lose that ethnic identity. You see? So he's not trying to break that down. He's just stating a fact that as far as position is true, there are no distinctions in Christ. Okay, so this is a spiritual relation in Christ. It is positional truth. Okay. In other words, when you were taken, the moment that you received Christ as your Savior or believed in Him, here you were outside of Christ, you heard the gospel, and you exercised faith in the gospel. The Holy Spirit took you and baptized you at that moment into the death. Here's death. Here's burial. And here's the resurrection of Christ. He took you retroactively through that death so that Jesus Christ's death became your death and his resurrection became your spiritual resurrection in this case, and one day will be your physical resurrection. And you were placed into Christ so that you are now in Christ, viewed by God as being in Christ. And this is positional truth. Now, in that position, there are no distinctions. But you still live in a time-space relationship. So here is time-space relationship. And down here we have distinction. Now, no woman down here in time-space relationship is permitted to pastor church. Now, a lot of them pastor churches, either from the sidelines or in the flesh. I remember my wife and I driving through Kansas City, and they had this big tabernacle, one of these Pentecostal type things, and it had a big name on the building where you could see it from the. That would be Interstate 70. Great big names. Pastor J.D. Smith. Associate Pastor Mrs. J.D. Smith. Not assistant. Associate. There are distinctions in the time-space relationship in the church. This is in the church now. See? Certain authoritative lines that are drawn in the church. There are distinctions there. It's possible that the Corinthians had gotten hold of this passage in Galatians and perverted it. I'm not sure. There was a woman in town here not too long ago who used that passage to assert her authority in the church. She was out of line. Well, whatever, it may have been that the Corinthians did not have that passage, but were simply applying some of the perverse concepts of their own culture to the church. And that is most probably what happened. Whatever the case, as now, so then, they were having problems of the relationship of the male-female authoritative lines. So Paul writes and says, I want you to know something very clearly about this relationship of the male-female lines. And so he starts in verse 3. I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now there are actually three statements there. I want to show you them a little more literally. Here is verse 3. There are three statements here. And these three statements indicate a certain order subordination in humanity. Okay, they run like this. Number one. Now watch how I use the article. The head, I'm going to underline this, the head of every man is the Christ. Okay? And there's a present active verb there. It calls attention to this is an essence verb. And he's calling attention to the essence of the fact that Christ is the dominating head of every man. He's speaking, of course, of the church. The word for man that is used here is the word aner. A-N-E-R. Now, aner means an individual man. It means man in distinction to woman. Man in distinction to woman. It means individual man. See, the generic word for man is anthropos. Anthropos can include man or woman. But Paul uses the word aner advisedly. He knows what he's doing. Okay, the second statement that is made runs this way. Let's see how I can say it. It literally goes like this. I'll write it down maybe a little different. But it literally goes like this. But head of a woman, comma, the man, with the verb is understood. And the man has the article with it. So the statement reads this way. But the head No, that's not right. But the man is head. No article in front of head, see? Absence of the article qualifies. Of a woman. And what it implies is that the man has headship over the woman. It isn't that the Christ is the head of the woman in the sense that you would put an article in front of the Christ and the woman. You did that with the man. The head of the man is the Christ, but the man is head of a woman. Now that's in the divine order. And this absence of this article qualifies to show that man exercises headship here. That's what this means. Headship, authority with a woman. Okay? Now, the third statement that is made, this is the absence of the article, in case you're interested. Absence of article. The absence of the article always qualifies, it describes. The presence of the article identifies. If I say, this is the book of all books, then I am identifying this book as a unique book. But if I just say this is a book, then that qualifies. That means this has the qualities of bookishness. Has pages, has a binding, has stuff written on the pages, and so on. See? Absence of the article qualifies. Presence of the article identifies. So when he's talking about the head of every man being the Christ, he is being very specific and identifying. But when he says that the man is a head, he is saying man exercises the qualities of headship with a woman. Okay? Point three. And to illustrate this now, this third point sort of illustrates it. He says, and the head of Christ is God. And that literally says, the God is head of Christ. And this would be referring to Christ as man. In other words, there is a subordination in the human race that is similar to the subordination in the Godhead, or there is a subordination in the physical creation as there is a subordination in the spiritual creation relative to Christ and God. This would be the, when I say Christ is man, this would refer to the incarnate Son of God as a man in the work of redemption. And in that, Jesus Christ subordinated himself to the Father. Okay? Now, just as there is subordination there, there is also subordination in the physical creation. Okay? Now, apparently, that subordination was being distorted in the church, particularly in the relationship of praying. And so in verse 4, he enters into a specific problem that they were having at Corinth. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now, it looks to me like the first head, of course, would be his physical head. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Second head would be Christ. Would be a dishonor to Christ. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth, with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. She is praying or prophesying without her covering on her head, and she is dishonoring her head, who is the man. She is not showing subordination to the man. In that culture, in that Corinthian culture, see? For that is even all, but one, all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Okay, so maybe we need a cultural points on, this is verses 4 through 6. Okay, cultural background. In other words, to understand these verses, you have to understand something about the cultural background under which it was written. Point one. The subordination of the woman was indicated by head coverings. Now, they would either be veils or some type of a dress that went all the way over the head and practically covered the face, had a hood on it, this type of thing. And that was a mark of her subordination to the man. Now, that is still a mark of the woman's subordination to the man in the Near East. And this was true in the Corinthian day. Okay? Point two. This covering was to be worn. This covering was worn when the woman was in public. In other words, when she went out of the house, she went to the grocery market or something, she wore that covering. Okay. Now, exceptions to that would be a prostitute or a woman who was considered to be a perpetual thief, a criminal. Only criminals and prostitutes were shorn. That is, they had their hair cut off. Okay. In other words, and I didn't put this down, maybe that might confuse you, the hair, the woman's hair, was part and parcel of this covering. Okay, so Paul says, isn't it a shame? If a woman's not going to have her head covered, then let her be shorn, like they did to the prostitutes or to the criminals of the day. And any woman walking around with without a covering on her hair and her hair was shorn, well, you would identify her immediately either as a prostitute or as a criminal. See? So he's saying that if this is the case in the church, then, and it's a shame for a woman to be shorn, well then, if these women are not going to assume their rightful role in relationship to the man, then let them be shorn like these. Now that was the temporal problem. See, the temporal problem was the relationship of the covering, which included the hair, to the woman and to her function in the church. That was the temporal problem that was existing. The real problem was the woman's attitude toward male authority. That was the real principle that Paul is getting at. So what do we do today with the passage? We take the passage today and we get all involved with the temporal problem and we forget about the real problem or the principle that's behind it. You see? You go in churches today and they argue whether a woman should wear a hat in church or whether she should have a haircut a certain length. And the whole problem was, that wasn't the issue at all. The issue was her relationship to the authority of the man in the church. In other words, we can hang up with the temporal problems and forget about the principles involved. Some churches, we had some friends that came to this fellowship, and they were in brethren assemblies. And in the brethren assemblies, the women all wear a covering at the Lord's table or at any time they come to a Bible study. They'll put a lace doily on. If you don't have anything else, you just grab the lace doily and stick a pin in it. Put it on your head. Because you got to have a covering. Well, I know many brethren assemblies that they're not supposed to, but the women run the assembly. They sort of run from sidelines, but they run it. And that's what they're forbidden not to do. To exercise that kind of authority, you see, in the fellowship. Okay, so in verses 4 through... Now, subsidiary to the main point, in verse 5 he says, every woman that prays and prophesies. He doesn't deal with the problem of the woman prophesying, the woman preacher, in this passage. He's just saying if that happens under certain conditions. Later on he's going to deal with that in chapter 14. But apparently they did exercise some of that responsibility, probably mainly to women in that day. Okay. All right, now he's going to look at the natural creation in verse 7. See, the church is the special creation. Here is verse 7. And I think this context runs practically all the way through verse 11. He talks about women and man in the natural creation. And he is going to illustrate from natural creation what the relationship to woman and man ought to be in the church. Here is the church, which is special creation via the new birth, baptism of the Spirit, or regeneration, baptism of the Spirit, your dwelling, and so on. Over here we have natural creation. And there was a relationship of Adam to Eve in the natural creation. And he's going to refer to this relationship as still carrying on in the special creation. Verse 7. For a man, indeed, ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God. In other words, in the natural creation, man was created in the image and glory of God. I want to say a few words about that. Man is the image and glory of God. Now, in our 11 o'clock hour, we're talking about the about this word image, about the relationship man had with God in the original creation. We're talking really about the nature of man. And if you're in that service, you want to note this verse. You'll notice that that he takes a present tense. Let's see. He takes an admonition that's in the present tense. Man ought not to cover his head because he is in the image and glory of God. This verb is, this word that's translated is a essence verb. It's huparkon. H-U-P-A-R-C-H-O-N. And huparkon is an essence verb. In this case, it happens to be a participle, so we'll call it a verbal. And he's talking about it in the present tense. Even though man fell in the garden, he did not lose totally the image of God in which he was created. Man will exist forever. That's part of the original creation of man in the image of God. See, even the unbeliever retains some of that image in which he was created. Okay. Now there's two things that are said here about man. Man is the image and glory of God. Image and glory. Now the image, man created in the image of God, in my opinion, means he's made like God. He's made like God. And God is immaterial. God does not have material substance about him. He is spirit. So to be made like God, it has to refer to man's immaterial nature. Immaterial nature. Now, how is man like God? Well, this is what we went through last Sunday in the morning service. His immaterial nature, he has a self-consciousness, he has awareness that he exists, he has a self-identity, he knows he's not a plant, he knows he's not an animal, and so on in his self-consciousness. He has mentality. God has self-awareness, self-consciousness. God is aware of who he is and his separateness from all others, and so on. God has mentality. Of course, the aspects of this in God, of course, are absolute. In man, they are limited. Man has volition. He makes decisions. Since he is a fallen man, he often makes many wrong decisions. God has volition. God makes decisions. God's decisions, of course, are always right because of his essence. Man has emotions and senses. Man has a conscience that has become perverted, and the conscience has norms and standards. So does God have conscience with norms and standards. His are absolute. Ours are often confused. Well, when man is created in the image of God, I think this is what it means. He's made like God in his immaterial essence, immaterial nature. But this says man is in the image and glory of God. Okay? The glory of God, of course, is who and what he is his own essence. This is what his glory is comprised of. But when you apply that to man, of course, man falls so short of that you have to limit the concept of glory. And this is the concept, in my opinion, of man's capacity for authority. The concept of dominion. You see, he is a reflection, the concept of sovereignty. by divine design, man is placed over the physical creation on earth. He is given dominion by God. Now, is it his dominion or is it God's dominion? Well, it's his dominion in a sense, but his dominion is a reflection of God's dominion in the earth. It is delegated authority from God. And man was given directly that authority from God. Man is created in God's image to manifest God's glory, his greatness, his power. And this can be done now through the new creation. Okay? This also is done via man's authority in the universe. Now, when he says man is in the image, he uses the word here for man, anir. He does not use the word anthropos, because he's focusing in now on man as a man, and he's focusing in on woman as a woman. See? So he's talking specifically about the man. Okay, verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God. In other words, the glory of God is reflected in the man. But the woman is the glory of the man. So what you have in verse 7, you have one statement. The man is a reflection of the glory of God. And then you have the next statement, a contrasting statement, but the woman is the glory of the man. In other words, woman in her proper relationship with the man reflects the man's glory. In terms of this concept of glory, which the only way I can understand it in the context is the concept of sovereignty, authority, rulership, you see. Now, it's getting hard to illustrate that in current days, because the woman has rebelled partially in a... How can I say this? A lot of the things that the woman rebels about are good. She should rebel. If she's doing the same job that a man does and is discriminated against because she's a woman, in other words, she doesn't get the same pay that the man does, that's unfair. That's not proper. She does the same work he does, same amount of work he does. It was interesting. Was that here in Colorado? Was that in Pennsylvania? I read about the gal that took the job in the coal mine. She only lasted a week. She says, I never knew that was such a grubby job, such a hard job. And then remember the girl that went out for the football team down in Florida? She didn't make it through spring practice, which was a good thing. What Paul is saying in the passage is the woman is not designed to reflect the glory of God as a ruler, but the man is. I'm going to write it down. The woman is not designed by God to reflect his glory, as a ruler. She reflects the glory of the man, of her man, I should say. In other words, in the divine design, the woman always assumes the station of the man. In other words, she adds dignity to the man. Her glory is the reflection of his glory. If he is a king, then she becomes the queen. And you take any proper relationship between a man and a woman, if they have a healthy relationship, if they have a scriptural divine identity with one another, she will reflect that man's glory wherever she is. And she will not have one hang up about it. She won't feel inferior. She won't feel like she's a lesser being. If they have a healthy relationship, she will gladly and with honor reflect his glory. She'll tell people how great her husband is. She'll tell them what kind of job he has. She'll talk about him. She'll reflect his glory. There'll be a healthy, spontaneous reflection of this. Now, in that respect, then, a woman is subordinate to the man, you see. And that subordination now is going to be proven by Paul in this respect. This does not mean that a woman is inferior to a man. See, this is where this picture gets distorted, gets perverted. It means that she is this by divine design. It does not make her inferior at all. A woman has more capacity to destroy a man than anybody that I know. Men can't get to a man like a woman can get to a man. A woman can destroy a man's self-image like that. A man with other men, he'll fight back. But a woman can really get to a guy. It's harder for him to fight back. And she can destroy him because of the truth of this relationship. Okay. So in this sense, the woman then, by divine design, in the natural creation, is subordinate to the man. Now that subordination then is going to be proven in verses 8 and 9 by a reference to the history of the creation. For the man is not of the woman. The word for there means because. Okay, what has he said? He said, man is in the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man, because, verse 8, the man is not of the woman. Okay. Verse 8 and 9. The man is the reflection of the glory of God. The woman is the reflection of the glory of man, because. Now back to the original creation. One, man is not out from the woman, but the woman is out from the man. This is in the original creation. In other words, Paul just affirms that the woman was made out from the man. And that that was the original creation. Of course, after the original creation, that changes. But in the original creation, we have first this, and out from this comes this. See, this is Ish, but this is Isha. This is man, Hebrew word, Ish, but this is woman. He shall call her name Isha because she was out from man, and not this order in the original creation. Okay, man was created first with all the purposes of God in that creation, and then woman was created second with all the purposes out from man with all the purposes of God in that creation. Secondly. Okay, that's verse 8. This preposition is a good illustration for those of you who study Greek of the preposition ek, out from, ek, out from within. The woman is out from within andros, okay? But the man is not out from within gunaika, okay? Next aspect that he refers to is the purpose of man in the creation. And that is the second fact. Neither was the man created for the woman, Now you have a good illustration of dia plus the accusative in the preposition. Man is not for or because of, B-E-C-A-Z, that's the way you spell because of the woman, but the woman is for or because of the man. Now this means that in this original creation, she was ek, she was out from him, but she was also because of him. And here is a good illustration, for those of you who study Greek, of dia plus the accusative, which should not be translated so much for, but because of. In other words, she was a necessary element to him. She was needful to him. God says, I will create, you know, Adam's looking at all these pears coming along. He says, where is my pear? P-E-A-R, no, P-A-I-R. P-A-R-E. Par, P-A-R. Where's my par? Where's par for the course for me? Everybody else got a pair, and I don't have one. And God says, I will create a help meet for him. Not M-A-T-E, but M-E-E-T. A help necessary for him. Apes have mates. Men have help mates. Meets. Something that was necessary for him. And that is what this is in reference to. In other words, a woman created with all of her womanness was necessary for man in the original creation. And the situation wasn't reversed. Adam had certain characteristics about him that were necessary to meet, and woman was created to meet those necessary aspects of Adam, and not vice versa. See? Okay? All right. Those two facts are recorded in verses 8 and 9, and they are illustrative of this relationship of authority. Oh, my. In other words, Eve was created on his account. Verse 10. Now, here we have a difficult verse. For this cause ought the woman to have authority. The word power means authority in verse 10. Let's get that down in verse. Verse 10. The word power equals authority. Okay, it is the word exousion, I think. Let me look here for just a second. Yes, exousion. This is the word exousion. E-X-O-U-S-I-A-N. It just simply means authority. Now, apparently in the context, this would mean the symbol of authority. Okay? Which would be her hair or her covering. It's interesting in verse 6 that if a woman rejected this, she rejected it on her own. Look at verse 6. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. In verse 6, that be not covered happens to be a middle voice. This is a middle voice. And the middle voice of the verb means for herself. In other words, she rightly assumes and identifies with her station in life. In her mentality, she's not having hang-ups about it. She's not a Betty Friedan with all these problems, you know, throw away the brassiere and let's show our independence, that type of thing. She rightly assumes her place, and so in the middle voice means she does it for herself. If she be not covered for herself, let her be short. In other words, it's her attitude, see. Well, down in verse 11, apparently this refers to that symbol of authority. She's doing it for, you know, you can wear a hat to church and just be as belligerent as a devil. I'll tell you, there's one thing that I will not tolerate, and that is a church that's run by women. If men will not respond to their role in the divine plan, forget it. As far as I'm concerned, I'm going to move on, find out some men who will. And a woman can wear a hat, you know, every Sunday and just be, she runs her man, and she runs the house, she ran her parents, she runs everybody, runs all the kids off, and she tries to run the church. But she wears a hat every Sunday. Well, notice the reason that he gives her. This is what's conflicting in verse 10, or confusing. Verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have authority on her head because of angels. She ought to have authority on her head because of angels. What in the world does that mean? Well, I think it's the concept of the angelic conflict because of the rebellion of angels. In other words, the angels refuse to keep their first estate and their role in the divine design. They rebelled, and God locked them into negative volition. Now, the unbeliever is not necessarily locked in negative volition. He's shut up to his own volition, and his own volition is perverted, but he's not locked in negative volition. He can respond to divine institutions and so on. He can respond to morality and so on. But an angels are locked in negative volition, in their rebellion. And it's the only way I can understand. There's also another translation for the word angels. The word angelos can mean messenger. It could mean a human messenger, like a pastor or somebody like that. But it doesn't make sense in the context to me using that meaning. So I kind of think it means that it is the subjection, the attitude of the woman, and the manifestations of it is a illustration to angels about the woman assuming her rightful role in the divine design and divine order of things. Okay, verse 11, we must hurry. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman. Now he brings it back into perspective now. Neither is the man without the woman, and the woman without the man, in the Lord. In other words, there's mutual dependence by design in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also of the woman. In other words, my mother was a woman, is the idea. Verse 12. Man originally was out from the woman, or the woman was originally out from the man. But now man finds his source of procreation from the woman. And that's what verse 12 is reaffirming. For as the woman is of the man, so is the man also by the woman. But all things are of God in this divine design. Judge you in yourself. Is it comely? Is it proper that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature teach you that if a man having long hair, it is a shame for him? Now there is the... You know, that is why we say Jesus had a crew cut. He knew about that verse. The problem comes in is when, how are you going to define long hair and how are you going to define short hair? Well, I have a definition. When a man's hair gets so long that he can be identified as a woman, his hair is too long. And when a woman's hair gets so short that she can be identified as a man, it's too short. That's the way I define it. And, mighty tough in our culture to tell the difference. I'm always saying, get over there, you dumb woman! As I motor around, blow the horn, here's some guy driving the car. If the man can be identified as a woman, his hair is too long, and vice versa. For her hair is given unto her as a covering or a hat. But if any man seem to be contentious about this, wants to argue about it, we have no such custom, neither do the churches of God. And the idea was there that in the churches, they did not violate that custom of the day that the woman showed her subordination in her role with a man via the covering on her head. And he said, we didn't violate that in any of the churches of that day. Well, we've gone over time. Are there any questions that we could try to answer? Yes. Curse?
Since this is proper as a divine plan, why was it necessary for God to, or what was the purpose of his reiterating the ordination of the curse? When the woman...
Well, because, see, she... one of the problems in the fall was her independence of the man. It was woman that was fooled by Satan, and Adam wasn't there. If she would have gone to Adam and said, hey, what about this? He could have told her straight, because he was not deceived. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're told she was totally deceived. There's a word for deceived, and then there's a word you hook on a preposition, and it means absolutely deceived. So before she fell, she was totally deceived. And that was an act of independence from Adam. So it's thought then that the reaffirmation of her dependence on the man, her desire shall be to the man in the fall, is just a reaffirmation of that basic principle of the original creation. Is there another question? That still holds true today. That part of the fall. The woman's desire shall be to the man. Now, if you're a man, lean on that. That's true. See? You control that situation. Because you are a necessary element. And you get it out of whack, then the woman gets, instead of being helped, she gets fretful, fearful, disturbed, and so on. Insecure. All these manifestations. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for this time. Impress upon us the principles, and if there are questions, we pray that you'll stimulate the person who has the question to ask it next week. In Christ's name, amen. You may have some questions. I try to answer them next week.